You know, often Christians catch things that are at odds with their Christianity. And we do it without even realizing it. The world and its ways are very persuasive. And Christians should be known, as James mentioned before, should be known for their love. But what is love? And what does it mean? Here in John's epistles, chapter 5, verse 1, he writes this. He says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments." The Christian who loves the Father God will love his children also. And through Jesus, each one of us are born of God. Each one of us will love God and observe his commandments. So this love is rather narrow from the Apostle John. So he's not framing love here generally, but specifically to do with the Father who sent Jesus into the world. So this love is not about, you know, other religious leaders or other gods. You know, people enjoin love with the likes of the Dalai Lama and how wonderful he is in all this glowing terms. John talks very differently about this love. Love is not tolerance for anything and everything. Now, this tolerance as understood by our society. Now, of course, love is patient, we know that, but love is not tolerant of any and everything. It's quite specific. So how do we know that we are children of God? Well, when we love one another and we keep to the commandments of God, right? Not the dictates of ungodliness from a society that's constantly pushing us towards ungodliness. So we must be careful. We must be careful. So take, for example, right, Jesus' action in the temple, right, where they were conducting financial transactions in the temple grounds, money changers. He drove them out with a whip. Hardly tolerant, is it? So ask yourself the question, have I confused love as patient with modern society's love as tolerant? Now, tolerant of any anti-God behaviour or idea. Again, we must shine a torchlight onto our own motivations to see whether we are actually in line with God's. So what we have seen in the early chapters of Genesis is troubling, right? God says, "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh." You know what the problem is? Man is corruptible. He is weak and he falls into sin and disobedience at the drop of a hat. Strays from God. But you know why? He loves equality with God more than God himself. So he wants to be equal with God. Genesis chapter 6. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth." In other words, he repented. He changed his mind about what he had done. "And he was grieved in his heart." So God would not tolerate mankind's thinking and behavior anymore. He'd had enough. Everything and everyone, except for a portion, would be destroyed, blotted out. You see, God is not like mankind. You know, unless we align our thoughts and our ways with him, oh, we might find ourselves on the end of some serious trouble. We have seen that the ultimate problem of mankind is that he desires independence from God, which equals equality with him. Equality with him. Now, I asked everyone to think about that significance last couple of weeks. I don't know what you came up with. What is the significance of that? Living in independence from God really is nothing but the old claim of equality with God. I have the right to do what I like. No reference to God. A person living independently of God is saying that they have the power to act as God, directing, deciding, determining, shaping, and choosing their own life's direction, its goals, its aspirations, its ambitions, and its values, all apart from any reference to God and what he thinks about it. Yet we have seen that this is the root cause of the problem in the world, which we know as sin. Mankind not keeping to his place under God. That's the issue. You can boil it, drill it down to that. So God is no longer the reference point. And so everyone does what is desired in their own eyes. We saw in that message of Cain and Abel that life sometimes seems unfair. That God arranges our lives in ways that we don't always like. We saw there also that when God makes an executive decision, a choice, I choose this, I don't choose that, that not everyone's going to be happy. But whether you think God is favouring you or ignoring you, that does not determine whether he accepts you or not. Right? In fact, he says to Cain, if you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, won't you be received? Won't you be accepted? So there are some people who live under the illusion that their wealth and their prestige is a sign that God is on their side. Right? There are others, though, who live in sad circumstances. And, of course, they think that's a sign that God is against them. Both are untrue. If you do what is right, emphasis on do right, do good, do well, will you not be accepted? And that's talking to anyone and everyone. To do right now, you know what, is as plain as day. Plain as day. Believe in Jesus Christ. That is the right thing as far as God is concerned. Receive him as Saviour and Lord. That is what is right by God today. That's what he's called. That is the call of every human being, to believe in Jesus Christ. So this is a divine challenge to mankind, for all of us to ensure that no matter what our lot in life, that God is with us. If we surrender to his sovereignty and stop acting as if we're his equal, we can better our lot in life, of course, nothing wrong with that. But no matter what situation you're in, we can know that God has a purpose for each of us. But that purpose might not be equal with someone else's. Enoch walked with God, didn't he? 300 years. God took him away. Well, Noah walked with God. God told him, stay and build a boat. Different. I know, yes, it does say that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. But that's really beside the point. Noah did walk with God, at least from when he was 500 years old and then for another 100 years in building the ark and beyond that. We don't know, but obviously for a very, very long time, Enoch was taken and yet Noah remained and had to work on the building of the ark. And not only that, but he also had to experience a tumultuous time prior to the flood with unbelieving scoffers for 100 years while he was building it, having to deal with the reality of the deaths of all those people he would have known. Then, during the flood, with all those animals in the ark,
yeah,
having to feed them and then clean up after them. You ever thought of that, doing all that for a year in the ark? Perhaps the anxieties that come with that sort of situation, having to deal with those anxieties, perhaps his own, his wife, his sons, his daughters-in-law. Wow, living in confinement for 12 months. What a lockdown that was. We don't all get the same role nor the same lot in life. That's determined by God's sovereignty. But again, it comes back to our acceptance of God's sovereignty over our lives, and that comes with acknowledgement. We are not his equal. Before we start to look at how the global flood unfolds, do you know that there are the different nations throughout the earth have all had a flood story? It's pretty much universal around the world with variations to it. They're different from the Bible's account of Noah and the flood. There's variations, but that shouldn't surprise us, really. You know, the long lives of people are also there in the other nations' stories. For example, the Babylonian kings are written as living for the likes of around 42,000 years. That's a long time. Variations do not mean something didn't happen any more than, say, variations of the testimony at the scene of an accident means that the accident didn't happen. It just means that there are other things in play. After God scatters the people all over the face of the earth, at a place called Babel, there was bound to be variations of that one account of the flood as people split into nations and cultures. It seems that the people could have reshaped parts of the story to suit their own culture. And Genesis, the book of Genesis, I think, has rightly been said to be a polemic against the falsities that have spread across the earth since Babel. So in other words, the book of Genesis is an argument against all the false views out there about the beginning of the world and God's purposes with it. How do we know that? By what authority can we claim our view as opposed to all the other nations' views? Well, the inspiration of Scripture is one source. God has acted in history to affirm his will, his plan, and his purposes. Then there is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is from God. Look at his miracles, his resurrection from the dead, his teaching. It proves that Jesus can speak with utter authority, and he endorses the words of Genesis. So the reason for such a savage judgment is stated. The earth is filled with violence. There in chapter 6, verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now the earth was corrupt. Literally, that means ruined, destroyed, in the sight of God. And the reason? Full of violence. Kind of antithetical to love, isn't it? Interesting. Well, the earth was corrupt or destroyed, ruined, because of the violence. And behold, God says, I'm about to destroy the earth. You've ruined it. You've wrecked it. You've pretty much destroyed it. Well, I'm going to finish it off. Yet, we see Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God decreed that he would spare Noah and his family. Well, some of you know that I've been putting these messages up on the Telegram app, along with some points of the sermons and some questions for you to ponder. And I want to raise one of those questions here based on these two verses. That Noah found favour or grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So the question I put on the Telegram app is this. Did Noah receive grace or favour because he was righteous or blameless? Or was Noah righteous, blameless because he received grace? That's a really good one to ponder. This is really the mystery, the divine mystery of providence. See, grace is unearned favour, isn't it? Which means that Noah could not have earned something God just chose to do. If anything, it leans more towards the notion that God's grace had an impact on Noah's life, made him who he was. There is here the thought of a remnant. We know the theme in the Bible. There's always that theme of remnant. God's preserving a remnant to restart the world. Of course, he preserved a remnant out of Israel, didn't he? And the church also is a remnant. It's a remnant of all the earth. Well, Noah had to build an ark, which took over 100 years to build. Wow. And he was on the ark for about a year while the earth flooded. I mean, this thing is huge. This ark is huge. 140 metres long. 23 metres wide, which, okay, from that end of the building to this end, is the width of the ark. 24 metres is the length of this building here. That's how wide the ark was. Gives you a bit of an idea how big it is. It was huge. 14 metres high. Its displacement, they say, was 43,000 tonnes. They've built a full-size version there, what they call the Ark Encounter. It's over there in northern Kentucky in USA. They have built full size, yet so many people through there visiting it. But what a monumental task to build a boat of this size. I reckon Damo would love to take up the challenge of that. Damo builds boats. I reckon he'd love that. It would be. And without modern machinery, wow, no wonder it took 100 years. Well, God was going to flood the earth and destroy all living creatures. Was the world flooded? Is there any evidence of that? Well, yes, there is. But of course, you'll always get those who will read evidence in the way they want. The question, however, of what we find in the world supporting a worldwide flood, you know, those questions, they're not easy to dismiss because there's a lot of evidence there. Most of the rock layers in the walls of the Grand Canyon, and more than a mile above sea level, they've got marine fossils there in the Grand Canyon. As I mentioned last week, 12,000 feet up in the Rocky Mountains, and there the bus driver points over to the bank. He said, "See on the side of the bank there? There's seashells in that bank." 12,000 feet up. They find fossilised shellfish found in the Himalayan mountains. We find extensive fossil graveyards with exquisitely preserved fossils, which means that they had to be buried quickly, rapidly. There's also deposited sedimentary layers that have been put down rapidly as well because of all their shapes and that. You can't just bend these things later and they still take that shape, they break. So it had to be laid down in that way. So it's very hard to discount the fact that some catastrophic event caused this to happen. Actually, Nath, you remember we looked at that in King River, didn't we? Up in the Paradise Falls, how all those layers there, we commented on that then. So what I'd like to do, like for us to think about, is that the trouble Noah had with his neighbours, right? Could you imagine doing something like this today, right? Just going and building this massive ark right in the middle of Australia, say. What would people think? Got an idea? You're a nutcase, right? They'd lock you up, put you in an asylum or something like that. You know, there was a movie produced based on the story of Noah and the flood. It's called Evan Almighty. It's a comedy, and I think somewhat a bit of a mockery of the true biblical story, but I think it displays well the scoffing and mockery that goes with such an endeavour as the building of an ark. And I'm just going to give you a little 2-minute thing here on this.
September 22nd, and we're all still here. Awkward!
People! The flood is imminent! Board the ark! Save yourselves!
Get down, you fool!
Listen to me! The time has come!
No, Captain Ahab! Your time has come!
Yeah, Baxter, the weather's 70 and sunny, with a chance of crazy.
Yeah, well, that's just anecdotal, okay? But it gives you a bit of an idea, doesn't it, of how people would react to such a thing. He would have had to put up with this sort of thing over the 100-year period while he was building the ark. The Apostle Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. There in 2 Peter 2 verse 5, it says, "And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah a preacher of righteousness with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And Peter also says about the time of Noah, he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." Now, that's a difficult passage to understand, but in essence, Christ was speaking through Noah to the crowds and making the appeal to be saved from the judgment to come. Those people were disobedient, even though God was patient with them during the period of the construction of the ark, and that's 100 years before he then poured out his judgment on the earth. Peter's point is that a person has to make a response to God now. As people failing to respond to that call of Jesus through Noah, as the Spirit of Jesus was preaching through Noah, they're failing to respond to the Spirit of Jesus preaching through the people of today. And then he goes on, he says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So corresponding to the ark that saved Noah and his family, the act of responding to Christ in baptism now saves a person, he says. And he clarifies, not the removal of dirt, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So it's not the wedding day that makes the marriage, but what is significant about the wedding day is that it begins the marriage. The resurrected Jesus is calling for your response, your baptism, as the proper response to his call on your life. And because it is his resurrected life that can save you. People scoffed at Noah, but they could have turned and been preserved by the action of getting onto that ark. It's all they had to do. People scoff at Christ, but they could turn and be preserved, saved by the action of being baptized in the name of Christ. See, baptism becomes your statement of agreement with and submission to the resurrected Christ. So here's the thing. People just put off and put off, don't they? Until the end, their decision comes too late. See, in that movie, the people see and hear the dam break and they run onto the ark and they're saved. Now, that's not the Bible's account. When Noah and his family entered the ark, when Noah and his family entered the ark, had the rain started falling? Had the waters started to rise before the door was shut? No, it hadn't. When the flood started to come, there were no second chances, you see. God shut the door. Those who refused to believe were locked out. So look at what Jesus here warns. He says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." So what we have here is a warning that when Jesus returns, there will be no second chances. It will be so fast and so quick that no one will have the opportunity to turn to him at that point. The door will be shut closed. This is why we should take the call of Christ to come to him with utter urgency, because we do not know when he will return. So the flood waters have come. The water rises 150 days until it's over all the mountains of that time. It rained from the sky 40 days and 40 nights, but it came up from the ground for the 150 days. Probably came up through the seabeds as well. And yet we read, "But God remembered Noah and all that were with him in the ark. And he caused a wind to go across the face of the earth to dry, to evaporate the waters of judgment. And he caused the waters to recede." The flood waters receded then for 150 days down. So 150 up, 150 down until the land is dry. Now you see that little note on the olive leaf picked by the dove shows to Noah that the recovery from the flood had begun. Noah and his family and all the animals leave the ark and they're safe. What do we know here? God is a saving and faithful God to those who put their trust in him. He remembers those who put their trust in him. So I've used a little bit of a pun here. Noah remembered God. I just want to use this as a play on words from what I just had said. But really, not so much that Noah remembered God, but he did in the sense that he acknowledged God. First thing he did when he came off the ark was to acknowledge God by giving thanks to God, giving offerings to God. That's the first thing a person who walks with God does. He remembered God. And I want to highlight that because it really shows that walking with God is that kind of disposition. God comes into everything in your life. Let's just have a little short clip here, a little bit of comedy sketch again. But what does it mean to walk with God? Let's have a look.
Fight this bill. You guys, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I have to get back to the ark.
The ark?
right, okay. God told you to build an ark.
Yes.
But did he tell you to make your friends believe in you and follow you here so you could make us look stupid? Because I go to church every Sunday. Okay, every other Sunday. I've been to church, and that does not sound like God to me.
So walking with God is not, I go to church, or not even, well, I go to church on every other Sunday, or that, oh, well, I've been in a church, seen what it's like inside. So that's not walking with God, is it? Walking with God is the process of obedience to God. You know, another flood story has a Noah by the name of Utnapishtim. And in that flood story, the Noah character expresses his own grief, being in the eye of the storm and of all mankind who are dead, who, he says, return to the clay. And it says in that flood story, I sat and wept, tears running down my face. He enters the ark, and this Noah character shuts the door himself. All very nice sentiments, isn't it? But you know, all that matters in the book of Genesis is Noah's obedience. That's all that comes through. Not how Noah felt about anything. It was that he obeyed God. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So what was crucial is that Noah responded to God in obedience. That's the point of Genesis and what it makes. The question is, are you prepared to do that with your life?